Well, we come to the closing chapters of the book of Judges, and the last five chapters from chapter 17 to 21, well, they're most depressing, but with very important lessons, and we just take a sweep through them here this evening to just give us an idea of what these chapters are for and why they're here in the Word of God. The internal evidence shows that though these chapters and accounts are at the end of the book, they actually took place early on, soon after Joshua's death, so a very early period of the Judges, which lasted roughly 350 years. And possibly they're at the end of the book so as not to interrupt the history, but also to end the book with powerful warnings to the churches of today. Many commentators will say that these chapters, they will say it's just a description of the gross ignorance of a barbarous tribal nation, very little advanced even in civilization. But we shall see that that was far from the case. What we view here is blatant compromise in the light of all that God had taught them. Well, with the tabernacle set up in the midst at Shiloh, with a large Levite teaching ministry, with the law of God amongst them, still they went after other gods and the Lord chastened them, just as we see today. Never before has the church had so much light, so much heritage of Christian witness and sacrifice. Never has the word of God been so available. And not even so long ago, a godly ministry prevailed in our churches, but the churches of Jesus Christ have apostatized in this last 100 years in a way fearful to behold. And we see it as pictured here in these chapters for our warning and for our help. Well, just to set the early date, you see here the Danites in chapter 18. We read that there in the days there was no king. Well, that word king, some of the commentators say, well, it's because it was a long time before the first king Saul. But this really is saying no ruler. And the word for king here is ruler, and that could equally mean judges. There were no judges there at this time. This was in a period fairly brief between the death of Joshua and the first judge of Israel, Othniel, that we read of in the book. So that's the period we're thinking of. There was no ruler in Egypt. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought for them an inheritance to dwell in. They hadn't settled. They'd only just arrived and gone through the wars with Joshua. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them. And the children of Dan sent a family of five men their coast to seek out new territory for them to conquer and to live in. And they go right to the north of what later became the land of Israel. So they were not settled. That shows us it was an early date. In chapter 20, and verses 27 and 28, we're just establishing that this was early on. It seems strange to have these chapters at the end, whereas they were at the beginning. Chapter 20, and verse 27. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days at Shiloh. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. And that shows it was very early on, because, of course, Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, and it was these that divided the land up for the people. So again, we see it's early. Look at chapter 17 and verse 6. 17 verse 6, in those days there was no ruler in Israel, but every man did that which was right in their own eyes. In chapter 18 and verse 1, no ruler. Chapter 19 and verse 1, no king in Israel, no ruler. And then chapter 21 and verse 25. Sorry to rush you through these verses, but I want to get to the meat of these chapters. 21 and verse 25. Well, the famous verse, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And many commentators have said, well, this was before the first king Saul. No. It means there was no judge there, no ruler, no supreme magistrate in the land. And so we see that this was at the very beginning of the 350 span when the judges ruled. And so in these last chapters, we have illustrated, well, if you can keep your finger in there and move right back to chapter 2 and verse 7, this is what we have here. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. Joshua had died. Verse 9, they buried him. And then another generation was gathered to their fathers, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. And this is the period that is mentioned now in these last chapters, chapter 17 to the end of the book. It was the judges that ended the extreme disorder that we'll read of in these chapters and have described for us. We're thankful that these last chapters do not describe the whole period of the judges. In fact, much more like the normal everyday life was the delightful scenes that we have described in the book of Ruth, which also, of course, is an appendage to the book of Judges, as these last chapters are, but give a very different picture of loveliness and the people being obedient to God. As we said, there were far more periods of peace and safety in the period of the Judges and blessing than there were of idolatry and oppression. And after the period of the Judges came the last judge, Samuel, who led the people to deep repentance and a great revival of true religion, which began at Mizpah, to the great blessing of the nation and the fighting against and winning great success against the Philistines. Well, we have in these last chapters related to us what was done after the death of Joshua in the days of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so that we might it might appear how happy they were when the judges ruled, and how unhappy and awful it was without a godly ruler. In chapter 17, we had the idolatry begun in the family of Micah. Well, in chapter 18, the spread of that idolatry to the tribe of Dan, as a large part of that tribe moved north. Chapter 19, we had the most appalling account of villainy and sexual abuse, including sodomy, committed by the people of Gibeah. They were of the tribe of Benjamin. And then in chapter 20, the tribe of Benjamin is more or less destroyed by the other tribes. And then in chapter 21, the last chapter, a strange and very dubious methods of keeping that tribe of Benjamin going when they were reduced to just 400 men. Well, the lessons of these chapters are much to do with the horror and the outrage felt by Israel and how it dealt severely with the sinners amongst them. Well, we hardly like to look at the details, they're so vile. But what a lesson that in these days, spiritual compromise, worldliness in the churches is just smiled at. And is taken up with a, well, what harm can it do? We must hold firm to the Bible principles and church discipline, or like Benjamin, there'll be nothing left in the end. But look at the spiritual adultery and idolatry of chapters 17 and 18. Well, there's a story there in chapter 17 of this man, Micah, steals the money from his mother. And then when he tells her, because there's a great curse, she says, verse 2, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Well, she said she had dedicated the silver for Jehovah to make a graven image and a molten image. Well, what a mixture is this? And so she restores it to her son, and he makes these images. And verse 5, there's these gods in his house. He makes one of his sons a priest. And then a Levite comes his way from Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. Well, he was a Levite, but he was living amongst the people of Judah. And he's looking for somewhere to go. That just shows you that the people weren't looking after the Levites at that time. And so he came down, and Micah says, well, this is even better. Rather than one of my sons, I'll have a Levite to my priest. Makes him a priest, gives him his clothes and his victuals. And so here we find that also that the people of the tribe of the Danites have sent someone up there in verse chapter 18. And some of these Danites, they seem to recognise this Levite. Perhaps he was quite famous. In fact, we think he was. And they take note of that. And then when later they go up to Laish to fight against the people that were quiet there and capture their land, these were Canaanites. Well, then they, with the tribe, a large part of the tribe of Dan, move up, and on the way past Micah's house, they take this Levite with them and the gods. Micah protests, but he's not strong enough, so has to go back home. And this is the idolatry that comes into the tribe of Dan. Well, we see in this situation that we might say, wow, these people had lost their way. They'd lost that true worship. They were just uncivilized. They'd got into a state. But the thing is that Shiloh was just up the road. Shiloh and the tabernacle. And there was Phinehas, the proper high priest. It was all there. And yet these people deliberately went against all that. This godly Phinehas, as high priest, proven, trustworthy, spiritual. And just after the death of Joshua, the law was well known, the Ten Commandments. Joshua was not just a warrior, but a teacher. He constantly brought the Ten Commandments before the people. This is not a history of ignorance of the truth. It was a deliberate breaking of the law, just as today. Neither was this a complete denial of the truth, as you see there, that this woman and Micah, they set these gods up to Jehovah. So we see this absolute compromise in that situation. This is a classic example of compromise, blatant compromise, a setting up of a religion that suited them better. They wanted to be the same as those around them, as so many in the church want to be like the world today. We see its exact equivalent amongst us. They wanted a religion that suited their tastes, one that did not demand a great deal of commitment and sacrifice. The people here were changing a worship that required heart preparation and great earnestness and concentration and mental effort that approached God with repentance and faith. They wanted to change all that for a kind of worship that is really only entertainment, that is pleasing to the eye and to the ear, or just blatant superstition. Just as today, people want worship they can enjoy rather than heart worship that is directed to God. Worship with understanding and personal spiritual melody in the heart and mind. Well, what Micah wanted was physical blessing. He wanted to prosper in this world. He says in chapter 17, verse 13, well, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Well, how ridiculous that he should think that such disobedience to the Lord should bring him blessing. But that's, of course, exactly what many so-called churches say today. Micah wanted rewards, the rewards of religion, with a life devoid of any holiness or devotedness to the Lord and his cause. So we see again that these are ensamples, patterns for us of what God would teach us and the terrible disasters that overtook those that went this way. We live in days when biblical spirituality, experimental Christianity, can be a very strange thing to many churchgoers. The sharing of possessions and the sacrificial giving of the early churches were principles rarely seen in terms of nuns saying aught was their own. Well, we don't see much of this today. The martyrs who loved not their lives unto death, and the lions and the stake took them to their God. Well, these things hardly seem real to today's so-called Christian population. United voices lifted up against error and spiritual evil are met today with scorn and abuse from the very leaders of the churches that should know better. Those that love the truth are seen as those that do not love the people of God. Well, what utter nonsense. This is all utter inconsistency. Those that say they love the Lord but espouse error. Just like the inconsistency of Micah's mother. She curses the thief, chapter 17, verse 2, and then blesses him in the name of the Lord. This is not the essence of Christianity. Those that stand for the truth and shout it down by others professing to believe the same truth when their errors are pointed out. Wow, what a picture we have here of so many professing churches. Well, where people change their worship of Almighty God for a worship of their own making. And they did it in full awareness of Shiloh and the tabernacle just down the road. The Bible is Shiloh now. There's no excuse, but we have multitudes who do not regard Scripture as the supreme judge in all matters of faith and practice. Only lip service is paid to the Bible, and it's again obviously inconsistent. And we are amazed how such people and church leaders still think that God is blessing them, even when they're so compromised. Well, the consequences are seen in chapter 18, and we must make a stand. Chapter 18, well, I think you know this account very well, how part of the tribe of Dan goes past the house of Micah, having been informed that there was a house of gods here. And verse 16 of chapter 18, the 600 men, well, they stand by the gate of Micah's house, and the five men, the spies, went in, took the graven image. And when the Levite, the priest, says, "What are you doing?" They said, "Come with us. Much better to be a priest to a whole tribe than just one family." And he's very glad to go. Micah makes a protest with some of the men he has with him, but of course that doesn't do any good. He's not strong enough. And then the people of Dan go their way. Verse 26, take the things, took the priest, and there was no deliverer for the people that they went to conquer there up near Zidon. And so Dan becomes the northernmost tribe in terms of territory. Although we do believe that the more faithful Danites stayed down in the south, where Samson derives. Well, we see that that's what happened. And we see in verse 30 something very interesting. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Dan in the north, on the west bank of the Jordan, was one of the first of those tribes to be taken into captivity. But we're interested in this son of Manasseh. Who was he? This is fairly well known, that although the Jews wouldn't dream of touching their scriptures, changing anything, but this is the one place where they couldn't bear to put in the right name. Because we reckon, and there's good evidence for it, that this was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And they just can't bear to put that in their scripture. And so they put in Manasseh. They just made it up. The one place in the whole of their scripture where they dared to change something. Well, now, I can't absolutely defend that point, but I've heard it said many, many times, and some of the commentators say it as well, that this Gershom was definitely the son of Moses. Well, it's just to show how soon the apostasy came to these people after Joshua's death and the death of the elders that outlived Joshua. So terrible is that situation. Well, we have that there. And so, looking now on to the next chapters, chapter 19. Well, there was no ruler in Israel. And there was a Levite sojourning, another Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And I won't go into the details, very gory details here. But they come to Gibeah one night with a servant and his concubine, and the men of Gibeah want to not know the Levite. And we know that this is an expression of sexual lust. And this is absolutely an expression of sodomy. And it's dreadful. And then they abuse the concubine. And you know, he cuts his concubine up and sends part of her to all the parts of Israel. And Israel is incensed. And they come up to the Benjamites and say, "Hand the men over of Gibeah." And Benjamin, as a whole tribe, defends them. See how wretched they are. And then there's a great war between the Israelites and Benjamin. And Benjamin is reduced to 400 men. And they have no wives. And also thousands upon thousands of the Israelites are slain as well. So you see, that was the situation. Israel, quite rightly, was outraged and disciplined the tribe to within 400 men. Well, if only the churches would be so strong and definite today when it comes to these things. But then the other tribes were not so hot themselves. Spiritually speaking, thousands were lost on each side of the battles. There were many that say they hold to the truth, but it's really just a cold orthodoxy with little real devotion to the Lord. This will be chastised also. But still, the Lord always comes down on the side of truth before all other considerations. And so in chapter 20 and verse 26, we have this. And then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of the Lord and wept, because they'd lost thousands of their own men. Little Benjamin had beaten them, and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, For the ark was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand." And they had a victory over the Benjamites, reducing them to a very small number. But chapter 21 proves what a mess they were in. Israel now lamented for the Benjamites. The tribe had almost disappeared. They were perplexed by the oath that they had taken, that none of them would give a wife to the Benjamites. So these men, they're more zealous to support their own authority than that of God. They would have acted better, of course, if they'd repented of their rash oaths to not give wives to the Benjamites. And if it would have been better if they brought sin offerings and sought forgiveness in the appointed way, rather than attempt to avoid the guilt of perjury by actions just as wrong. Look again at chapter 21 and verse 25. We had this famous verse. "In those days there was no ruler in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And we mustn't make that mistake of thinking that the book of Judges is compiled by editors who were trying to prove that the children of Israel needed a king. That's quite often how the book of Judges is looked at. Well, look at them. They needed a king. They needed a supreme ruler. No, under the judges that God supplied, they had a happy time. 40 years, 80 years, many, many years they had when things were flourishing, when they just had a judge and a ruler and a deliverer that was there to help them when they repented and came back to the Lord. The book of Judges is a book inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, proving the absolute necessity of living faith for any lasting blessing and gospel success. And make no mistake, such faith did flourish in the lives of these judges. And as the people followed them, they knew and experienced very great blessing. The churches need to learn this all over again. What a Bible we have. What a Bible. Such obscure things we might think that the book of Judges relates to us, but they're absolutely applicable to the church of Jesus Christ in this day. And we need to be warned that if we don't take the warnings of this book, then we shall slide into oblivion and evangelicalism will disappear absolutely and completely.